Good to be in church on Wednesday night. Six of us are glad to be in church on Wednesday night. I know you weren't ready. Let's try it again. It's good to be in church on Wednesday night.
Amen.
There you go. And it'll be good to be in church on Thursday night.
Amen.
Amen. It's been good already. We've enjoyed ourselves thoroughly. The messages, the music, thank you for all the hard work you put into all of that. We have really thoroughly enjoyed ourselves. Take your Bible tonight, if you would, and open it to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Let me do my commercial. There's a table out there and you can buy all the stuff on that. Please. We have all kinds of stuff. For those of you who no longer have CD players, we have thumb drives. We're not that easily thwarted, amen? So we have those, and there's all that stuff. Oh, we have tote bags. I have gone directly into the merchandising business. We have tote bags. They're bright red, and in yellow print it says, "Don't call me lucky, call me blessed," amen? We were out in California, the communist country on the western side. And they won't even give you a bag in the grocery store. You got to carry your own bag in there or buy one of their ridiculous little plastic bags. Who wants to pay for that? You know what I'm saying? Right. So you get one of those and you're good always, you know, no matter what happens. Even if you visit California, you'll have a bag and all will be well. If you're able to stand easily, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God tonight? Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good day you've given to us. Lord, thank you for giving us safety on the way here. Lord, there's no place that's better to be tonight than right here in this place. God, I just pray that tonight you would allow the Holy Spirit of God to take your word and use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, help us to clear out our thoughts of all we've done and all we have to do, and just focus on what you want to say to us tonight. And we'll thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here in Matthew chapter number 22, Jesus is teaching, and the Sadducees come and they ask a question. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are not the same. They're different religious sects. The Pharisees are the strict keepers of the law and such. The distinguishing feature between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is a doctrinal issue. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And since Jesus talks about resurrection a lot, that puts him on the opposite side as the Sadducees. Normally, the Sadducees and the Pharisees don't necessarily get along real well because they have these differences, but they have a common enemy. And that's Jesus. And so you'll see them ganging up on him sometimes. In this case, it's just the Sadducees. And they think they've got him. They're going to trick him, and they're going to make him look foolish in the eyes of the people. So they've come up with the perfect question. And there they are, and they get the chance to ask the question. And so they lay it on him. "We had with us seven brethren, and the first one married a wife. And he had no children, and he died. And so, as custom dictates, he passed her on to the next brother, and he married her, and then he died. And then he passed her on to the fifth brother, and he married her, and he died. Now, let me just say, I think they made the whole thing up.
Sure.
Because it doesn't make sense. I mean, common sense tells me that if you are the fourth brother, maybe the first couple not very sharp, but if you're the fourth one, there's a pattern here. At some point, you put your foot down and say, no, no, I'm not doing this, because you know what's going to happen. But he doesn't. And he marries her, and he dies. And then the next one marries her, dies. And the last guy, I mean, the poor sap, what's he going to do? He finally, they get down to number seven, he marries her, he dies. And then she dies, and mankind is safe. Amen? They said, all right, now, Jesus. Now, remember, they don't believe there's a resurrection. They said, now, Jesus, in this resurrection thing that you talk about, whose wife will she be? Surely she won't have seven husbands in the resurrection. How could that be? How does this fit into your resurrection thing? And Jesus answers. You see, they thought there was no answer. That's why they asked the question. They wanted to make him look silly, and they thought there was no answer, but Jesus answers the question. Look, if you would, down here in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, these Sadducees and their pet doctrine of no resurrection, they laud themselves to be great theologians, great students of the scripture. They're such wonderful students of the scripture that they've found things in there that God didn't know was in there. Really. Be careful of people who find stuff in the Bible that God doesn't know is in there. Amen. And so Jesus says to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. You want to make a theologian mad? You can slap his grandma and get away with it. But you can't tell him he doesn't know the scriptures. I mean, that's his source of pride. That's everything. He knows the scriptures. And Jesus said, you know what your problem is? You don't know the scriptures. You can almost see him getting angry. As he says, you don't know, not only do you not know the scriptures, he sticks the knife in and then he twists it. He says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the God of the scriptures. Wouldn't it be wonderful to watch the replay so you can see their faces as Jesus is exposing them for the foolishness that they're spouting? And not only then does he answer the question, look what he says in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That's the answer to the question. She won't have seven husbands in the resurrection. Nobody will have a husband or a wife in the resurrection. That's what he said. Amen? That's the answer. In case you were wondering, that's the answer. Don't get all bent out of shape. God said it. Amen? I had somebody come to me after church one night, all upset, because not going to have their wife in the resurrection. I didn't make it up. Amen. God said it. There it is. And then he goes on and answers the question they didn't ask. God has a wonderful way of knowing what your real problem is. A lot of times people come and ask questions. They don't necessarily want an answer. They just want to cast doubt on God. And these guys didn't want an answer. So when they got one, they were shocked. And now Jesus is going to tell them what they really need to know. But as touching the resurrection, that thing you say doesn't exist, the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I wish you could go back and watch it, because I want to see them slink away as the crowd is looking in awe at what Jesus just said. Our God is not the God of the dead. Our God is the God of the living. Listen, when it comes to our God, there really is no death. There's not. For the child of God, there's not really death. You just leave this body and go into his presence. It's not a, listen, death is an awful separation from God, and ultimately the second death in the lake of fire and hell. What an awful mess that is. For the child of God, we don't really have death. We just step from this life into that life for all of eternity. Our God's not the God of the dead. I know down in Mexico they celebrate the Day of the Dead and they have the masks and the skeletons and all the rest. That's not our God. Our God doesn't celebrate death. Our God is the God of the living. Look at what he said there, verse 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? There are lots of names for God in the Bible. Lots of titles for God. Many of them, most of them, have to do with his attributes and his power and all the rest. This is the only name for God that uses three people to tell you who God is. Unlike the God of peace, the God of love, the God of justice, the man of war, Emmanuel, God with us, this is the only name for God. And you'll see it not just here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see it later on in the Word of God, Abraham, Isaac, Israel. It's the same name. It's the only name for our God that uses three people to tell you about him and tell you who he is. And it's not just a name, it's a description. It's a description of our God, and that's what I want to preach to you about tonight, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because that's our God. That's our God. First of all, he says, I am the God of Abraham. Now, when you think of Abraham, my mind automatically goes to the promises of God. Because when God and Abraham first meet together, God makes promises to Abraham. And every time God and Abraham meet together after that, God is building on those promises and adding to those promises and describing what's going to go on in those promises. Abraham's life is all about the promises of God. And our God is still the God of promise. Aren't you glad? Turn back to Genesis chapter 12, if you would. Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse number 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In those three verses are the seeds of every promise God is going to make to Abraham. That's the basis of everything God is going to do for Abraham. And he starts right off there in verse number 1, and he says, get thee out of thy country unto a land that I will show thee. What is he saying when he's saying that to Abraham? He's saying, you just get up and trust me and go the direction I told you to go, and I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. That's implied right there in the promise. You get up and go the direction I told you to go, and I will provide. In verse number 2, he said, I will make of thee a great nation. Now, you know as well as I do, at this point in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham has no children. Sarah's been barren all of her life, and he's getting older, and things are moving along, and there are no descendants, there are no children. And God says to him all the way back here, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You know what God is saying? Without spelling it out yet, and he will spell it out. But in the very seed form of it, he says, I'm going to intervene in your life, and I'm going to do something you can't do. I have something in store for you that you can't accomplish by yourself if you'll just get up and follow me and do what I've told you to do. In verse number 2 again, he says, I will bless thee and make thy name great. In other words, when you get over there to that land that I'm going to show you, not only will I make of you a great nation, but I'm going to give you a good reputation as well. Now, you'll find when Abraham gets over into the land of Canaan, he has a good reputation. He does. When there's difficulty and there are conflicts and they come to Abraham and say, hey, we need some help. People are invading. What does Abraham do? Well, he arms all of his men and they go out and they defend those cities. He has a good reputation. Not only that, in verse 2 it says, and thou shalt be a blessing. Isn't that something? God used Abraham to be a blessing to others. Can I tell you that sometimes, well, all too often, we get in our mind that God wants to bless us and give us stuff just because he wants to give us stuff. But the truth is, quite often, he gives us extra stuff because he wants us to give it to someone else. And he wants us to be a blessing to those around us. part of the promise of God to Abraham is not just that Abraham's going to get a lot of good things in his life, but now he's going to be a blessing to others. Did you know that you're a blessing to others just by being here? By this church, sitting here on the side of the road in Milton, Florida, you are a blessing to your community, even if they don't know it. They may not know it, they might not acknowledge it, but it's true. You're a blessing to be here. And one day, when all of God's children are out of here, the world will suddenly understand what it was, what a blessing it was to have us here. Because God was holding back some awful things that are ready to take place that he's holding back till we're gone. Amen? You are a blessing to these people in this area and all around the world. And giving them opportunity to know the Savior. What a blessing. That's part of the blessing of God on you, is that you're a blessing to others. God gives all these promises. In verse number 3, he says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. In other words, Abraham, when you get over there, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a good reputation over there. They're going to respect you and trust you. You're going to be a blessing to those people. And the ones that are good to you, I'll be good to them. And the ones that are not good to you, I will take care of them. Now listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. God has never rescinded any of those promises. He never took any of those back. These are all valid. That's why it's so important how we treat that little nation of Israel over there in the Middle East. The promises still apply. We are not Israel. We have not replaced Israel. I know there's an old dead theology that people with too much time on their hands get on the internet and they find stuff, and all of a sudden they get all these old dead heresies that should have stayed dead a long, long time ago, and they think they found something new and exciting when what they found was something that should have stayed dead. It's still heresy. It was always heresy. God's promises to Abraham are still good. Under our last presidential administration, we had a hand in some Islamic nations over in the Middle East making treaties with Israel. They called them the Abraham Accords, coincidentally. They made treaties with Israel. Now, they didn't say, we're going to be best buddies forever. No, they didn't say that. What they did say is, we will no longer be dedicated to your destruction. You say, well, that's a huge leap forward, amen? We'll no longer be dedicated to your destruction, and we might even trade with you a little bit. We'll get along. Can I tell you, if those little rat hole Islamic nations stick to that, you know what'll happen to them? They'll be better off than they've ever been, because God will bless them. And the ones that turn on Israel, like we've seen so much, which we had better not do any more than we already have, they will not end well. And if we turn on Israel, we will not end well, because God promised it. He said, if they're good to you, I'll be good to them. But if they're not good to you, I will curse them. And it's still true. Our God's promises are always good. When I was a little kid, we sang a song in Sunday school. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's not exactly doctrinally correct. But it was a great little song. Can I just say, every promise that God made to you in this book is valid and it's good. And he will always keep it. Amen? And every promise he made to Abraham is valid and good, and he will keep it. He always keeps his promises. Aren't you glad our God is still the God of promise? The God of Abraham, the God of promise. But then he said, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Now, we know Isaac, but quite honestly, if you look in the Genesis account, you will find a lot of pages about Abraham. As a matter of fact, you'll find him from Genesis. He's mentioned all the way through the book. He's everywhere in your Bible. There's a lot of ink regarding Abraham. There's a lot about Jacob. He shows up all the way down to the end. Isaac is kind of this guy in the middle. And in your Bible, he really only gets just a very few pages. And most of what we know about Isaac has to do either with Abraham or Jacob. There's not much just about Isaac. Most of the things we know about him are in regard to Abraham or Jacob. And yet, he's one of the ones that God chose to use to tell us about who he is. He's the God of Abraham, the God of promise, but he's also the God of Isaac. What do you see when you see Isaac in your Bible? What you see is provision. Provision. Our God is the God of provision. Turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, verse number 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Isaac starts his life as the provision of God to fulfill the promise that God made in chapter 12. Isaac starts off as the provision of God. You see it all through his life. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to take Isaac and go up on the mountain and sacrifice. And you know the story. He takes Isaac and they go up and they've got the wood, they've got the fire, and they go up. And Abraham lays Isaac out on the altar. And he takes out the knife and he is ready to plunge it into the heart of his son. So Abraham wouldn't have done that, and that's just, well, you'll have to tell God about that, because over in Hebrews, it tells us that Abraham was going to do that. Right. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham was ready to kill Isaac on that altar, because he believed that if God was going to keep his promise, God would have to raise him up from the dead. You know why Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac? Because he believed the promises of God. And he knew that if that was the will of God, that God would just raise him up. He'd never seen anybody raised up. He had no reason to think it was even possible. But he believed the promises of God. And as he's ready to sacrifice his son, remember what happened? Provision. God provides the sacrifice. The provision of God is there right at the beginning, and it follows Isaac all through his life. In Genesis 25, Isaac is provided all of Abraham's wealth. Isaac didn't work for it. Isaac didn't earn it. Abraham did. And yet when Abraham was passing off the scene and he took care of all the servants and all the people, he said, everything that I have, all my wealth, goes to Isaac. It's the provision of God for Isaac. Why did Isaac get all that stuff? Abraham's the one that worked for it. Abraham's the one that earned it. He got it all. Well, Isaac was just born into the right family, that's all. And when you get born into the right family, all of a sudden the provision of God is for you. Amen? When the Bible says in Philippians, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, that's only for those born into the family. That's not for those who don't know Christ. You see, you get born into the right family, and all of a sudden you get a whole bunch of stuff you didn't earn. A whole bunch of stuff you didn't deserve. Just because you got born in there. Amen? In Genesis 25, verse 21, Isaac intercedes for Rebekah because they don't have any children. No children. So, well, why was it such a big deal that Rebekah have a child? Because God said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He had one, Isaac. But if Isaac doesn't have any children, God's promise is no good. God breaks his promise. And so it's very important that Isaac and Rebekah have children. And so Isaac prays and he intercedes. And you know what God does? He provides exceeding abundantly above all that they could ask or think. They don't just get one, they get two. They may have regretted that later, but they got two. They got Jacob and Esau, amen? And now God has provided again, over and over and over and over, God provides and provides and provides and provides. I'm glad our God is the God of Abraham, the God of promise, but I'm glad our God is the God of Isaac, the God of provision. You remember in 2020 when the whole world shut down all around us? Fortunately, you lived in a somewhat sane place. We have a little home in Kentucky. Our governor is he's a lunatic, and he immediately started making rules about what you could and couldn't do, and he was very confident and very sure of himself, and he told us we were not allowed to drive out of the state because it was too dangerous in Tennessee. They didn't have as stringent restrictions, and so we were not allowed to leave the state. And then he discovered you can't really do that. So he had to take that one back. And everything he did that first couple of weeks, he ended up having to take back, and he was a horrible mess. I always thought, you know, Brother Kendrick, really, he wanted to be tough and mean like the governor of Michigan, but he was not man enough. She'll always be tougher than he is, amen? And everything shut down, and you know, it just got a little weird, did it not? I was in the middle of a revival meeting when it all shut down, and one of the kids was sick, and Liz and the kids were at home, and there I was hundreds of miles away, and everything was going to shut down on us, and we didn't know what was going to happen, and so she was going to the store every day and buying stuff, and we had a big Ford Excursion at that time, and I was going to the store every day and buying stuff. I loaded that thing full of stuff, mostly toilet paper. I loaded it full of stuff and all that, and you know, we still got stuff. If you need stuff, come by the house. We got stuff. We got extra toilet paper, enough for everybody, too. That was my goal through the whole thing. Every day I'd go out and buy more toilet paper. I did. Every day I'd go to every store till I found a roll and I would come home. I remember the day at Walmart when I was coming through the toilet paper aisle and they were wheeling in this big pallet and it was like vultures descending on the aisle. And the little lady said, "Back, everybody back, stay back." And she started cutting the thing, and she said, don't come any closer, stay back. And then she pointed at each one. She said, "Do you want a 4-pack or an 8-pack or a 12-pack? And they would say, and she would pull it out and toss it to them. I said, "I want the 12-pack. I took pictures of it and sent it to all my friends. Look what I got today at Walmart, a 12-pack of toilet paper. Amen. It was a fun time. I bought a lawnmower. I did. I never had a lawnmower. We lived at our house. Well, at that point, we lived at our house nearly 20 years. I'd had nearly 20 years. Never had mowed the lawn. Figured the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No. You see, we live next door to a little church, and we have an old barn on the property, and they have this great big mower, and they keep their big mower in our old shed there. And so when they mow our yard. We're never home. We get home, it's magically mowed. They've just mowed it when they mow theirs, and all is well. There we are sitting at home twiddling our thumbs. I said, "Liz, I'd like to mow the lawn." And I got to get a lawnmower. So I went up to Home Depot and I got me a lawnmower. And it was exciting. It was exciting. I mean, I'm out there in the front yard and I'm mowing, mowing, mowing. Hope wanted to turn. David wanted to turn. Liz took a turn. Everybody took a turn. The next time I did it, nobody took a turn. All the thrill was gone. It was just a strange time. And you know, we're on the road all the time. We're in a different church every week of the year. And now I'm not trying to divulge too much information or sound crass or anything, but that's how we make our living. It is. We live on love offerings, and that's our income. So if we're not going out and preaching and singing and doing what we do, there's no income. And after we sat home for a week or so, Liz said, "Should I get a job at Walmart?" That was an essential business. You couldn't close that down. You couldn't go to the dentist, but you could go to Walmart. You could also go to the liquor store. I'm not sure why that is. But I guess it just depends on who makes the rules about what's essential. Amen. I said, "No, let's just see what happens." So we just stayed home. And we had Well, we had about 10 weeks that we were at the house. 10 weeks. We had never, now this is going to sound weird, we had never been at the house for more than a week, ever. We had never spent more than a week at the house. We're always somewhere. That's just been the story for the last 28 years. We're always in meeting somewhere. And so here we are for 10 weeks. We did not know what to do with ourselves. We did sneak out a couple of times, and we did outside stuff and did some different things like that, parking lot services in the rain. That was crazy, and all that kind of stuff. And you know what happened? All those meetings that canceled, not all of them, but some of them, they sent love offerings anyway. They really did. They said, you know, we know we had to cancel and we can't come, and this, and we know it'd be a bigger love offering if we had the meeting, but here's what we took up, and we just wanted to send it to you. But here's the great thing. The most expensive thing we do is travel. So if we're not traveling, our expenses go way down, way down. And so they sent in these love offerings when we didn't show up. What a scam. Amen. I'm about to cancel 10 more weeks and see what happens. And then other churches, some churches we didn't have meetings scheduled in. They open up the mail. There's a check for $300 from a church that said, took it up on a Wednesday night because they knew we weren't traveling and thought it'd be a blessing. And that happened multiple times. People got on our website and donated. People I don't know. I don't know where they went to church. It just, boom, there it was. Here, wanted to be a blessing. Lord told us to do this. There it was. Our home church emailed us, said, we just put X number of dollars in your account because we know you're not traveling, and we just want to be a help. And then churches started calling saying, can you do an online service for us? So we did. I'd go out in my office and we'd sing to the phone, and then we'd turn it around and I'd preach to the phone, and then we'd package it all up and send it off. And not one time did we ever say, yes, we'll do that for a love offering. Not once. We never asked for a dime from anybody for anything. And you know what those people, we just did it because we didn't have anything else to do. What else are we going to do? We're sitting at home. We might as well sing to the phone and preach to the phone. Amen. And you know what they did? They sent love offerings. And then the middle of June, we were right back at it. We went right on to the next meeting and never missed a beat after that. We had some wonderful illegal services in California and Washington, lots of places where you weren't supposed to be. We had a great time, amen. And God provided the whole time. When we didn't need as much, he provided what we needed. When we needed more, he provided what we needed. Every bill paid, everything done. It doesn't look like any of you starved to death either. Amen? We all made it, didn't we? So, well, I had to work the whole time. Well, thank God you got to work the whole time. A lot of folks didn't. Amen? God provided for you. That's what he did. And he used probably different means than he used for us. And he used different means for each of you. But God always provides. Our God is the God of Abraham. He's the God of promise. But he's also the God of Isaac, the God of provision. And then he said, and the God of Jacob. I'll be honest with you. That one gives me a little more trouble. Just because... Jacob's not a nice person. Jacob is the kind of person who moves a lot in the night. He's the kind of guy that moves every time the rent is due. You know what I'm saying? He's the guy, if he lives next to you, he borrows your stuff without asking and then doesn't give it back till it's broken and he can't use it anymore. He's a weasel. Jacob is a sorry, no good, low down weasel. And no, I'm not talking about no. Don't poke him. Don't look at him. No, not him. We're talking this Jacob. Amen. He's a sorry, low down, no good weasel. And yet he makes it into the list. God says, here's how you know who I am. Listen, the next time you see this is when God is talking to Moses at the burning bush. And he says, here's how you know who I am. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and that guy. The God of Jacob. He's in the list. He starts bad. He does. He starts bad. In chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, he tricks Esau out of the birthright. That doesn't end well. That's a rough way to get started. Chapter 27, verses 24 through 25, he steals the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau, and his mother helps him do it. And that gets really ugly, and then Esau says, "All right, Jacob, I'm going to kill you." And so Jacob feels led of the Lord to move. It's time to go. And so in the night, away he goes. And it becomes a pattern for him. He moves and he's gone. And he started off on this adventure. And then turn in your Bible, if you would, over here to chapter 28. Verse number 11, Genesis chapter 28. "And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac.'" You see something's missing there? You know why? He's not the God of Jacob yet. That's why. "The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." And he goes through and he reiterates the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac. Look at verse number 19. "And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God.'" He's still a weasel. You know what he's doing right there? He said, "Okay, that's great. I would like that. You can be my God. I like those promises. Now, if you'll give me this and this and this and this and do this for me, you can have the privilege of being my God." That is not how you come to God. That's not how you came to God then. That's not how you come to God now. You come to God and say, "I'm a worthless, no good weasel, and I need you." That's how you come to God. You don't come demanding that he do this and that and this and that and the other thing. And oh, no, no, that doesn't work. That doesn't work at all. And from there, it gets more convoluted. He goes and he wants to marry Rachel, and he gets Leah instead and has to work an extra 7 years and gets Rachel, and then there are children and things are going on. And then the relationship between he and his father-in-law starts to sour. Things are not going smoothly. Laban is not happy. And so Jacob decides at night they should leave. And so he gathers all of his things and all of his herds, and he even leaves with a few things that aren't his, and they go. And now Laban is in hot pursuit, and it's getting ugly. And you know, it's just, it's bad. And Rachel has stolen some idols, and it's ugly, and you know the story. And finally Laban goes back, and now Jacob can't go back there. But if he goes the way that he's running, he's headed toward his home, and they just got word that Esau and 400 men are coming this way. Now, the last time he saw Esau, Esau said, "I'm going to kill you." And now Esau and 400 men are coming this way. He can't go back there. He can't go that way. And so there he sits, and being the brave, noble, honorable man that he is, he sends the women and children ahead. And a bunch of flocks. And all of a sudden he's left all alone. You see, the thing about a Jacob is they got to be left alone where there's nobody else around to blame and nobody else around to push the responsibility off on before they're going to get serious. And he's left alone. And look at what happens down here in Genesis chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 24. And I know I left out a lot of details. You can go back and fill those in later. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there he wrestled with a man. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Do you see something different in this encounter with God than in the last one? Yeah. In the last one, Jacob ends by saying, "I want this and this and this and this and this." In this one, it ends with Jacob hanging on for dear life, saying, just bless me. Yeah. I'm not going to let you go. Just bless me. You give me what I need. Just bless me. And now, when God uses this title, it's not the God of Abraham and Isaac. Now it's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Because now Jacob is different. He's a different person than he was before. He's not perfect. He's still Jacob. But now the difference is when he does stupid stuff, and he does some stupid stuff after this, he always comes back around to serving God. He always gets back into the vein of following God and pointing others to follow God. When you see Abraham, you see the promises of God. When you see Isaac, you see the provision of God. But when you see Jacob, you see something entirely different. You see that he's not just the God of promise and the God of provision. Our God is also the God of possibility. Because what happens after this is extremely important. Jacob's son Joseph gets sold into slavery, goes into Egypt. God uses him when the famine comes to spare Jacob and his family. They come down to the edge of Egypt to the land of Goshen. They're down there long enough to go from being a family to a nation, 400 years. And then God sends Moses to come and bring them out of there. And they get over in the promised land, and God is again fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham, and sure enough, along comes David. And then along in the seed of David, after years and years and years go by, there's a little girl by the name of Mary. And God uses that moment in time to come into this world and to live a sinless life and die on the cross for us. Can I tell you, it all hangs on this weasel, Jacob, finally surrendering to God. If Jacob doesn't give in and surrender to God, everything goes haywire. Oh, God will keep his promises and do something else. But everything hangs on Jacob. Our God is not just the God of promise and provision. He's the God of possibility. And God sees what Jacob can and will be if he just surrenders. And so, if I can say it this way without sounding trite, God doesn't give up. He keeps coming back to him. Listen, don't give up on somebody before God does. You know when God gives up? When they stop breathing. That's when hope is done. That's when there's no more chances. That's when you give up, and not before. We would have given up on Jacob much earlier. We probably would have given up on Jacob way back at the whole birthright thing. And then when it was the whole blessing deal, we would have written him off. And then after the fiasco with Laban and the family trouble and all the rest, we'd have said, this guy is not worth our time. And we're not wasting our lives waiting for this guy to get ready with God. And God just kept coming back. If our God were not the God of possibility, some of you would not be here tonight. I don't mean you'd be in another location tonight watching a ball game or sitting at a bar. I mean you'd be dead already. But our God is the God of possibility. And he did not give up on you. And he gave you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to give in and surrender. And when you finally did, it changed everything in your life. Changed everything. You see, when God is speaking to Abraham, he already knows there's going to be an Isaac. He's not just making something up. He's telling Abraham what he already knows is going to happen. You're going to have a son. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. And when Isaac is on the scene and God is speaking to Isaac, Isaac knows that one day there will be a Jacob. He already knows there's going to be a Jacob one day. And when God is speaking to Jacob, when he meets him here and he surrenders and said, I just want you to bless me. God already knows there'll be a Joseph and there'll be a Moses and there'll be a David. And then Jesus will come into this world because God already knew you would be here. And you desperately needed redemption. And the only way that could happen is if his son came into this world. So while he's talking to Abraham, he saw you. And he said, not only am I going to keep my promises to Abraham, and I'm going to do something wonderful to be ready for him. When he comes along and she needs a savior and he needs to be redeemed, I'm going to do this whole thing. He didn't tell Abraham all that right off the bat. But God knew what he was doing. Our God is the God of possibility. You might know a Jacob. You might be a Jacob. A weasel. Sorry. No good. Worthless. A liar. Bit of a cheat. A little dishonest. I'm smiling at you because you can't get mad at me if I smile at you. Can I tell you, by virtue of the fact that you're sitting here tonight, God has not given up on you. Tonight could be the night that you finally just give in and say, God, just give me what I need. Maybe you're not a Jacob. Maybe you have one in your family. Maybe it's one of your children. And you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed. Well, don't stop now. It's not over yet. Amen. They're still breathing. It's not over. Don't give up so quick. Amen. I first went on staff at my home church in Fairbanks, Alaska in 1987. I know some of you were not born. I understand. That's because I'm old as dirt. I turned 60 last year. I'm practically dead and just don't know it. I went on staff at my home church in 1987. When I got there, there was a family that had just left the church. We had a Christian school at the church. Their oldest son was in high school. He did some stupid, foolish stuff, got kicked out. The father was embarrassed. They pulled out of church. They went down the road. The younger son, they pulled both kids out of the Christian school. They went off to the public high school and really just made horrible messes of their lives. I mean, it was downhill. The older one graduated. Mess. Went to the University of Alaska. Wicked place. His life was just in turmoil. And one day his mother called me. Now remember, the family has already left the church right before I got there. She called me in my office. She said, here's what's going on with my oldest son. Is there anything in the world you can do to help? I said, I don't know. I don't even know him. And so I asked a couple questions. And the younger son, his best friend was one of my students in the Christian school. So I got together with him. I said, what do they do? What are their interests? How can we reach out to them? And turned out they like to ski and snowboard and all that. And so we got him involved in a bunch of that stuff and doing some things and just investing some time in them. And the older boy started coming to church. One night during our missions conference, he surrendered his life to God. Then the younger boy did the same thing after he got saved that summer in camp. I mean, really saved. They both went off to Bible college, both headed into the ministry. The whole family started coming back because now both boys had joined the church and they're there. And mom and dad started coming back. And I remember the night that they stood up in church and the father said, "We never should have left. We never should have left in the first place. And we're so glad to be back. We just want to come back and serve the Lord." And we welcomed them back. The younger son went to the mission field. He was a missionary in Fiji for 14 years. A few years ago, we voted that he would be our next pastor. He came home to be the assistant until our pastor steps down, and he's ready to be our next pastor. He's a great preacher, got a wonderful family, loves the Lord. He's going to be an awesome pastor. And when I went there in 1987, you would have looked at that family and said, "There is no hope." And when you looked at them around 1990, you would have said, "There's even less hope now." Because now they're messing up their lives, and they're making horrible decisions, and they're going the wrong way. But God wasn't done. He wasn't done. And he began to work in this one and work in that one. And now there they are, and that's our next pastor. Listen, the Jacob that you think there's no hope for might be your next pastor. All it takes is that one time where they get alone and get serious with God and realize how much they need him, and they surrender. And when they do that, everything changes. And that one that you prayed for that's lost and shows no interest in the things of God, you don't know how close they are to getting saved. All it's going to take is that one time where God gets a hold of their heart and they get serious. That's all it'll take, just that one moment. And everything else hinges on that. Don't give up before God does. Our God is the God of promise. Thank God for that. He is the God of provision. But he is the God of possibility. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be